Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you're turning there to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to focus on verse 27. We've been talking about that verse here for the last, I guess, few Sundays, and today we'll certainly move on from it. Paul says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway there. Now, we're going to go into some discussion in the next chapter about some of the things that we just read about. Paul is going to say in the next chapter what it means to be disqualified, what it means to be a castaway. We have to talk about what the word actually means. But let's get back to, for a minute, to some of the things we've already done this morning. For example, what we just read. We just read about the children of Israel. Now, God had brought them through the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt all the way to a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you know anything about that land today, the idea of a land, of a desert land flowing with milk and honey is kind of a hard thing to imagine, if you will. But that land did, apparently. A beautiful land. And from what we read about that land, it was extremely fertile and very, very productive. And so God had brought them all the way from Egypt out of slavery. And if you especially read through the book of Numbers and somewhat Exodus, somewhat, you'll know that God had brought them tremendous victories. Og was one. There were the Amorites, the Amalekites. And remember, these were a slave people, a wandering people. They were not a military power by a long shot. And they won victories on the way over to the land. And of course, the book of Numbers is after they got rejected. But they still should have been in a position to take on the Canaanites. You recall, there were two spies who felt that they should be able to get it done, and 10 who thought that they couldn't. Point is this. The children of Israel should have been qualified to enter the land, right? They left Egypt in spectacular fashion. They left Egypt a basket case. They left Egypt, they left the military giant of the day, the military power of the day, they left them without a king and without an army. By the time the Israelites were done with Egypt, Egypt was worse off than they were. At least they had Moses. What did Egypt have? They didn't even have a pharaoh. He was drowned. This is how they left Egypt. And they wander across the Sinai Peninsula to the land of Canaan. And they're about to go in. And you'd think if anybody would have been qualified, it would have been them. All that they had experienced. All that they had done. All that they had done. Good and bad. They were qualified. And it turns out in the end, they were not qualified. They were cast away from the very gates of the promised land. You may recall that they were in such bad shape that after they rejected the advice of Caleb and Joshua, that God had to intervene because the whole congregation, you might recall, decided they were to fix the problem by stoning Caleb and Joshua. And God intervenes and says, don't go up. At that point, they got a brilliant idea. Remember what it was? Change your mind. Okay, we're going to do it. And now God says, no, don't. I'm not with you. They did anyway and got chased what appears to be over 100 miles. And when you get chased 100 miles in battle, you lost. Definitely not in the win column for you. Disqualification. Paul is going to talk about this morning, and he's going to use the Old Testament Israelites to tell us exactly what that means. Now, one other thing, too, I want to talk about just very briefly, and that is, so we sang We sang of Jesus being a friend. And, you know, Jesus didn't talk that much about being friends. But he did. He did somewhat. You probably recall the time when he did. It's John 15, 14. He said, "You're my friends," but he had a qualifier. You might remember what that qualifier was. He says, "You're my friends if you do what I tell you." This is seriously a different type of friend, right? You see, when we talk about Jesus as our friend, it's not a friend like any other friend we have. Let me ask you this question. Anybody have any friends who are your only friends if you do whatever they tell you to do? Anybody have any friends like that? I might have one. Just kidding. No, I mean, it's... You know, we tend to we've got to stick with the scriptures all the time. We just have to. And when we talk about Jesus being our friend, that's a legitimate thing to say. Jesus said that to his disciples. But that's quite a qualifier, is it not? If you do whatever I tell you, then you're my friends. What's the implication? If you don't do what I tell you to do, you are definitely not my friends. And you might recall that they asked him that, the powers that were, the Jewish powers, use that same phrase when it was time to crucify Christ. And they didn't use it with Christ, but they used it with Pilate, did they not? They basically said, if you don't crucify this man, then you're not friends with Caesar. See, they had a choice right then and there who they were going to be friends with, right? You and I have that same responsibility. What we must stay away from, however, is this idea of Jesus being a friend like the rest of our friends are. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul was just so effective. He loved Christ. He loved Christ to the point that he would do anything for Christ. He couldn't wait to do what Christ told him to do. Different, I would argue, from any other relationships that we have. This is a time, as you know, that we talk an awful lot about our relationship with Christ, do we not? That's okay. But we better learn how to define that relationship in terms of the Bible rather than in terms of all our other relationships. That's why Paul took such a serious approach this morning. I bring my body into subjection, verse 27, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified or cast away. Now, I want to look at that verse this morning because it's that word, cast away or disqualified. And I want to talk about it because it's a very strong word. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, there are some serious Bible commentators who thought that Paul was saying, lest he himself should not enter the gates of heaven. He himself should be lost. Now, at that point, you have to say, Paul? Paul's concerned he may not be a believing child of God? If that's true, the rest of us better just worry it. I don't know about you, but I'm definitely not Paul. I'm not one thousandth of what Paul was. What's he talking about here? Well, let's look first at the word itself, shall we? I myself should become a castaway or disqualified. Let's look back at see how this word is used in the Bible. Romans chapter 1 and 28. We'll bounce around here a little bit. I want you to see this verse in context. Romans 1 and verse 28. And you know, if it shows up in Romans 1, it's probably not real good, right? Anything that shows up there is like, yeah. Romans 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, Romans 1, 28, God gave them over to a reprobate or debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Same word. We're off to quite a start here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Now, obviously, this isn't the first. This is Paul using the same word in a separate letter. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13, and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified, reprobate. Same word. Verse 7. Now I pray to God, same chapter. I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified, though we may seem reprobate. Paul there saying to them, it looks like some of you may not be in the faith. And for those of you who are not in the faith, it may seem to you like we're not in the faith. You ever told that? A lot we could say about that. We don't have time this morning. 2 Timothy 3:8. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood, resisted Moses, so do those also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. And you probably already know that word disapproved, what that word is. It's the same one we're studying. So, men of corrupt minds, this is Paul using the same word. Talking about those two guys that withstood Moses. Remember those two with their pretty cool staffs that could turn into snakes? And Moses turned his staff into a snake. They said, we can do the same thing. One of those moments you would like to have been a fly on the wall, right? We have snakes too. In fact, we got two and you got one. And then Moses' snake eats their snake and kills everybody. Jannes and Jambres came with two staffs and left with none. All right. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. Titus 1:16, a couple pages over. Maybe one page. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Wow. Paul says, and of course that word disqualified, same word. And Paul is concerned that he might become disqualified like these people? Is that really what he's saying? Now my friends, these are some of the things we take a little more time on when we're preaching through, because there are times when we're preaching through a book, and there are some verses that will just sort of come up again and again. You'll be discussing with someone about whether or not he who began a good work in you really will complete it to the day of Christ, or whether you can fall away on your own, or how you began to be a believer to begin with. Saw an excellent meme like that on Facebook this week. Asking the question, just how responsible were you for your salvation? 1%? 10%? I used to be taught half and half. Seriously. It was half and half. It was half Jesus, half me. I got a little older and began to do the math. Right? Let's see, he came from heaven to this place. Compared to heaven, I mean, it's not a bad place to live. It really isn't. God makes it a wonderful place, but compared to heaven, I don't know, with his Father, who he loves, and he didn't just come here, he lived with us and died a horrifically disgusting and difficult and humiliating death. And all I did was believe. Sound like balance to you? Not hardly. And I came to the conclusion, after thinking about it, that there was nothing in me, there was not one single thing that I was already born with that somehow made me more susceptible to believing the truth than my neighbor who had a higher IQ than I did. Or neighbors. Now, they profess to know God, but the works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. What is Paul saying to us? Let's go back and read that verse again. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I promoted a preaching to you Corinthians now, but I myself should become disqualified. Well, let's, before we jump into this any much further, let's listen to a couple of very serious men who study a lot and have some opinions on this. Albert Barnes. The simple idea of Paul is that he was afraid that he should be disapproved, rejected, cast off, that he would appear, after all, that he had no religion and would then be cast away as unfit to enter heaven. Matthew Poole. Lest while he preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. From whence we may observe that Paul thought such a thing possible, that one who all his life had been preaching to others to bring them to heaven might himself be thrown into hell at last. And if it had not, our Savior would never have told us that he would at the last day say to some, depart from me, I know you not, you workers of iniquity, who for their admittance have pleaded, we have prophesied in thy name, nor we must we question but Judas, whom our Savior Saul calls a son of perdition, was a lost man as to eternity, though it be certain that he, as well as the other apostles, was a preacher of the gospel. I think that's hard to argue against. The disciples went out and they preached. The 12, it says, preached. Judas would have been among them. We can certainly say that Judas was disqualified at some point. Matthew Henry. The allusion to the game runs through the whole sentence. Note, a preacher of salvation may yet miss it. He may show others the way to heaven and never get thither himself. To prevent this, Paul took so much pains in subduing and keeping under bodily inclinations, lest by any means he himself, who had preached to others, should yet miss the crown, be disapproved, and rejected by his sovereign judge. A holy fear of himself was necessary to preserve the fidelity of an apostle. And how much more necessary is it to our preservation? So we have Albert Barnes, Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, all pretty much saying that Paul was concerned that he might not make it to heaven. But this is what he's saying here. On the other hand, we have John Calvin. That when I have preached others, some explain these words in this way, lest after having taught others with propriety and faithfulness, I should incur the judgment of condemnation in the sight of God by a wicked life. But it will suit better, says Calvin, to view this expression as referring to men in this way. My life ought to be a kind of rule to others. Accordingly, I strive to conduct myself in such a manner that my character and conduct may be inconsistent with my doctrine, and that thus I may not, with great disgrace to myself and a grievous occasion of offense to my brethren, neglect those things which I require from others. What Calvin is saying here is, I have a concern. I preach to others. I require things from others. Especially in this book, 1 Corinthians, Paul is one requiring kind of a guy. Is he not? He's going to require more. He's required plenty so far. He's going to require more. And Calvin's saying he might, by his own life, take away the power of his message because he's unable to practice what he preaches. You see a quote in your bulletin there from John Gill as well, who lines up more with Calvin on this. I myself should be a castaway or rejected or disapproved of. That is by men. See the difference? Disapproved by men, not by God. The apostle's concern is lest he should do anything that might bring reproach on the gospel, lest some corruption of his nature or others should break out, and thereby his ministry be justly blamed and be brought under contempt. So he'd be rejected and disapproved of by men and become useless as a preacher. Disqualified to preach. Disqualified to proclaim the gospel. Not disqualified in terms of his personal salvation. Well, which is it? Certainly the word use itself is a very, very serious word, is it not? But then why would the translators of the authorized version of the King James use the word castaway instead of reprobate, as they do often other places? And here is one place where I believe that the writers, the translators, if you will, not the writers, but the translators of the King James got it exactly right. I believe they used the right word. Disqualified is also a good word. Why? Well, we often talk about context, do we not? I can't understand anything about context. You know, I can give you a whole sentence you won't know what I'm talking about at all. What if I just said run? Now, is the word run, is that a complete sentence? Sure is. Has a subject and a verb, right? All you grammarians out there, the verb is run and the subject is you, right? You all know this. That's a word. So what's the context? If I stood there and just said run, what's that tell you? Run where? How fast? How far? If all you ever do is run because there's danger, and let's say I did that, a little more context. Run, there's danger. Okay? It'd be helpful to know where the danger was, right? Because if you're going to run because there's danger and not know where the danger is, more context, you might be running towards the danger, right? You might be making it worse. We always have to utilize context. I know pastors get up there and say this all the time. And if you've been in church most of your life, you've probably heard pastors say context, context, context. And yet it's true. Here's the context. Start in verse 10. We're going to read to verse 13. Moreover, brethren. Now what's that moreover doing there? He's connecting verse 1 of chapter 10 with what he just said before. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, verses 1 through 4. We're going to talk more about these next week. But I think Paul is definitely laying out the message that these people were qualified, at least at one point, right? These people were definitely qualified to enter Canaan. Let's see again. They were under the cloud. God himself. They passed through the sea. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We'll talk more about that next week. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. Keep on saying all. For they drank of that spiritual rock to follow them, and that rock was Christ. Pretty qualified. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. How did it happen? See, Paul is saying, what I'm concerned about with myself, and by extension, I'm concerned about with you Corinthians, I have the same concerns about you and me that those Israelites should have had for themselves. These things, how do we know that? He says very clearly, these things became our examples. Since they're our examples, I have the same concerns for you, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, listen carefully to what he says. I want to read this passage, and I want to apply it back to what he says in verse 27. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, Paul emphasizing that again the second time, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, how is this connected with verse 27? Well, this morning we're going to skip over a little bit here, the qualifications there in verses 1 through 4. And we're going to take a look at the things that Paul said. And he's got really four temptations here. You see, that word reprobate or disqualified or castaway, what qualifies as a castaway or disqualified? Well, the way the term was used back then, it says we know the word was used in connection with coins that were compromised. These coins may still have value, but they were still useless for what they were made. Now, what am I saying there? Well, a coin that's disqualified is of no use in a trading situation, right? No one's saying it doesn't have silver, right? Or gold, or whatever the metal was. It has it. But it's disqualified because we don't know how much. And coins are made for trading, right? You have coins so that you can trade them for something of value. You don't have them stacked up in your house so that you can one day eat them. Or maybe perhaps you can spread them over yourself at night to keep you warm. No, coins only have value in that you are able to trade them for something valuable. Which is why, again, Robinson Crusoe leaves the coins on the ship, right? Robinson Crusoe lands on the island, and he gets things of value to him, and the coins were the least value to him because he couldn't trade them for anything. So he leaves them on the ship. But when you and I are trading coins for something of value, the coins themselves have to have consistent value or they will be disqualified. No good. No use. Again, they might have silver in them, but they've been compromised. Or they have gold in them, they might be compromised. That's the term that's being used here. Paul lists five temptations that overcame the Old Testament Israelites and made them disqualified. Caused them to be rotten in the wilderness. Now, first of all, I want you to notice something that he does here. And I think it's so obvious that we can't miss it. And I think it does get missed. Look what he says here. He says, I do not want you to be unaware that, look at the word, all, okay, in verse 1, our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, twice he says it. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses, three times, in the cloud and the sea. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. Okay, so three times he's saying this to everybody. But now look what he says as he goes on. Don't miss this. It's a key, I think, to understand the passage. But with most of them, verse 5, see, a little bit different language here. He didn't say all of them God was not well pleased. He said with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now look how he uses the term now. Instead of saying all, look what he says. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written. And he goes on. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. But just to let you know that he doesn't know, he still knows how to use the word awe, and knows exactly what he's saying. He goes back to awe in 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition. But Paul knows how to use the term awe and some. But he's making a huge distinction between the two. Is he not? Or why is he doing this? Well, what he wants to do, he wants to give us the temptations. He wants to let us know what the problems were. And the problems that they had fallen into were the exact same problems that we fall into today. There's no difference here. So here we go. Let's see. Idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. Now we're going to identify what these things are as we go through. I really believe that there's very few temptations that come on us today that are outside these four areas. I was thinking about this as I was preparing. You know, is there a single temptation that comes on us that is outside these four? I don't think there are. Verse 7. Well, let's start with verse 6. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they are also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's one of the most, if you read that back in Exodus, it's one of the most discouraging and damaging, I think, passages in all of Scripture. They have the glorious Exodus from Egypt. They had all those wonderful plagues. Wait a minute, did I just say wonderful plagues? Were they wonderful? They were wonderful. You know why? Because without the plagues, even the Egyptians don't wise up. They just go on the way they were. But you remember, a lot of Egyptians wised up. They didn't just come out with themselves. They came out with a mix. There were other people that figured it out. And they wouldn't have figured it out without those plagues. So the plagues delivered the Israelites. They were sent out, and they got paid for all their labor. You know that, right? They went out extremely wealthy. They had worked for 400 years for free. They got paid off because the Egyptians didn't want them back. Go. Leave us alone. And here's some money to keep you away. They went out extremely wealthy. They ultimately got paid. Yeah, that's their condition. That's their situation here. And then they get into the wilderness, and Moses goes up the mountain, and 40 days later they're saying, how about this? We don't know what happened to Moses. Aaron, you're still here. How about making us an idol? 40 days without Moses alone. Why? My friends, why do we look to idols? What is it about an object of wood or stone or metal? Whatever. It doesn't even have to be an object. What is it about idols that makes us attracted to them? Stephen tells us in Acts 7, it was the work of their own hands. We love idols, my friends, because ultimately they reflect us. Our own little God status. My friends, if we can stay away from idolatry, and Paul's going to talk about that later on. Verse 14. And I think what he's saying in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I actually think that these other three categories come under the category of idolatry. Because when we sin against God, we can only do that if we've set ourselves up as another standard for right and wrong. And we judge God at that moment. At that point, the idol becomes attractive because it's us. Idolatry, the first thing Paul mentions here. And is Paul saying that he's concerned about being an idolater? You bet he is. Idolatry can definitely pop up anytime. Men, we know this, right? That smoldering lust problem we all have. One time I got in a conversation about this and said, well, hey, Joel, you don't have a problem, do you? Yes, I did. Yeah, I do. And Spurgeon said, at any time, this can pop up. If you don't understand the danger you're in, men, at any moment, Proverbs tells us, yea, many weak men have been slain by her. Is that what it says? No, it says many strong men have been slain by this strange woman. And we must recognize all the time that we're in danger, men. I remember working as a waiter at an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. Maybe we joke about that. And they did it at this meeting. You know, the speaker got up and said, hi, my name is John, and I am an alcoholic. And everybody on the line said, hi, John. And it's so easy to poke fun at that. But I'm going to tell you something. My name is Joel Saint. And I am in danger. Any moment of doing any wrong thing. And this lust thing, this idolater thing, it's always right there, especially now. How close is it? Well, let's see. Smartphone. Pretty close. Don't have to dig undercover darkness into an adult bookstore anymore. Or get magazines under a brown cover anymore. Paul himself is concerned that he could become disqualified. He knows how close he is to turning his back on Jesus Christ. My friends, if we don't understand that, if we think we're safe, that's one of the most danger. That's why he says, in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We must remember we're never really quite standing. Not on our own. And those people came through the cloud. They'd been led across the desert. They'd seen the plagues. They'd seen the Pharaoh's army destroyed. Shortly thereafter, the right to idols. We must go to war with idols, my friends. Secondly, then, as a result, I believe, sexual immorality. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. I think that's what's talking about rose up to play there in verse 7. And that's a quote from Exodus. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. This is the Old Testament God here, right? That mean God in the Old Testament. You know, the one in the Old Testament that tried being mean, tried thundering from Sinai, found out that didn't work, and in the New Testament tried love. Sexual morality. Let me ask you something today. A serious question. Adultery. Is adultery a killer? You bet it is. There's almost nothing good that adultery doesn't kill. You ever think about that? It kills the world that the children live in. It kills the hopes and the dreams of those involved. And it kills off the future many times. You know, we fail to see the mercy. Joel, are you kidding me? Wait a minute, what are you talking about here? Are you really saying that was God's mercy? That he killed 23,000 people? That's God's mercy? Are you crazy? Yes, it's his mercy. Because if 23,000 people don't die right away, guess who else dies if they keep doing this? Everybody. Throughout the Bible, we must remember that when God judges, he's had more mercy in his little finger than we do in our entire being. And yes, that was merciful. And when Phinehas went into that tent in Numbers 24, and took care of the problem. With one thrust of the spear, that was an act of mercy. Because God stopped the plague at that moment. And told Moses that Phinehas was now a great man of peace. See, we've got to get away from this idea that we can judge God. And he says he's merciful. You know he's merciful. And if it doesn't make sense to us, we better keep on studying until we figure out how he's merciful. Just do our job here. 23,000 fell. And stopped the problem. Let us not tempt Christ. Lord, let us tempt Christ. Verse 9. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. What does it mean to tempt Christ? How do you tempt Christ? I won't speak about this too long. I just want to share this, what I'm about to say, and you can, of course, ask questions when we're finished. We don't talk too much here about the Pentecostal movements and the charismatic movements. Sometimes they're just too easy a target. Sometimes they're not. Do they do some things that are certainly acceptable? Yes. They raise their hands in worship. Is that like exactly unbiblical? No, it's like exactly biblical, actually. Quite frankly. You read in the Bible. It's right there. There's some other things, though, that concern me. And I always get concerned when we need a miracle a minute in order to prove that God still loves us or that God still cares about us. Remember, we're friends of Christ if we do what he tells us to. Not if he does another miracle in the next second, just to prove again that I'm his child and yes, it's okay between me and God. Now, where do I get that from? Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 17. Where tempting Christ is actually defined. Check it out. Exodus 17. A definition of tempting Christ. We study enough. We'll get what we're looking for. Let's start with verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Okay, that's going to be clear what he's talking about here in a minute. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Not the first time, or the last. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock and pour it, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now here's our definition right now of what it means to tempt Christ. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of bitterness and striving, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's what constituted their temptation of the Lord, of God, and of Christ. "Hey, if you're really here, do something about it. Can't you see we're out of water? Do something." So it wasn't just about the water. It was putting God on trial to see if he would do what they said he should do. You see that? We're way away from, "You're my friends if I do whatever I command you to do." We're way away from that. We've got exactly opposite now, don't we? "We'll worship you, God, if you do what we tell you." That's what concerns me most about some of these movements, right there. It's very concerning. You confess this, you say this, you pray this special prayer, and then God is somehow obligated. Be careful with that, my friends. Dangerously close to what God condemns here in His Word. We cannot do that. Christ is not pleased. This thing got worse for the children of Israel because they did it again and again. We can't do it. Now, I don't want to paint with a too broad a brush here. And please don't go around saying that Pastor Joel is a hater of charismatics and Pentecostals. I am a hater, but not of them. There's plenty else to hate besides them. Okay? But it's a concern that I have. It's just one of the things. There's other things too, but that's frankly a biggie with what concerns me. We have God's word. He sent His Son to die for us. Do we need to put Him on trial all the time to make sure He still loves us and cares about us? He supplies our needs. He keeps us safe. Peter tells us that the Word that created the world is the one that upholds everything else. We have His Word. Do we really need a miracle a minute? I'd be concerned about it. Fourthly, complaining. Back to Corinthians. Nor complain as some of them did also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. You know, there's nothing quite as contagious. I think complaining is more contagious than leprosy, or pink eye, or the chicken pox. You can be really thankful, really upbeat, and a complainer comes along, and for some reason, do you ever notice that? You might feel grateful, the complainer comes along, the complainer's complaining, and it's so much easier for the complainer to get you to complain than it is for you as a thankful person to get the complainer to be thankful. It's just the way it is. And we certainly need to be on guard. This is exactly why Paul is saying this. He's saying it's not an easy thing here. Don't complain. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, what does destroyed being by the destroyer have to do with complaining? Well, this is how God operates all throughout His Word. God is a terrifying God in that so often when we complain, He gives us what we want. He says, "You want that? I'm going to give it to you now. See how you like it." Remember the quail? They complained about not having meat. All we have is this disgusting man. Can you give us some meat to eat? God said, "Okay, I'm not giving meat." And they gorge themselves when they die from it. Romans 1. God gives them over to a debased mind. That's what they wanted. God, the prophet, says to the children of Israel, the Jews, before they get carried off into Babylon, "You have wanted to worship these idols. Now you're going to serve them. You want the idols? You're going to get them. I'm not going to protect you anymore from these disgusting idols. You're going to serve them night and day with no rest." See, the most horrific thing God can do is give us what we want when we're complaining against Him. We must not complain against Him. The worst thing He might do, He just might give us what we're complaining about. Can't do it, my friends. So this morning, these four things, these temptations, idolatry, immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. Please let us understand that all these are not far away in Israel. Well, they were. But Paul's talking about them not because they're far away, but because they're so close to every one of us. And if we are serious about pleasing Christ, if we're not, then don't worry about it. This whole sermon didn't make any sense anyway. But if we're serious about pleasing Christ, we need to identify these four and stay far, far away. So what does Paul mean of being cast away? Well, I believe... when he talks about being cast away, he's not talking about losing his salvation in Christ. But he's definitely talking about losing his ability to serve and promote the gospel by giving in to to one of these temptations, or two, or three, or all four of them. You and I have the same challenge in front of us. Whether you're a dad or a mom, a pastor, you can be disqualified the same way. So my question that I asked in the beginning, or named the sermon title, you may be a castaway. Yeah, you may be. You may be if you give in to these. Complaining, idolatry, immorality, tempting Christ. Shall we pray? O Lord God, deliver us from these things. May we serve you with everything we have. Thank you for giving us your warning. Thank you for giving us these examples. We know there's a lot of things that happened with the Israelites in the Old Testament that you didn't tell us about, that we don't have a record of. But we do have this record that they could be our examples, that we will not do what they did. May it be said of us that we were not idolaters, that we were not immoral, that we did not tempt Christ, and we were not destroyed as a result. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.